And we're almost through the book of Revelation. We're getting there. Let's just read these first seven verses together responsively before we look at them in more detail. Revelation 18, verse 1, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard to her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double, according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow." Amen. And God will bless that reading of his word. Now, Revelation 18 is still giving us the insight into the destruction of the Antichrist empire. I mentioned this last time, that 17 and 18, this is more to do with the religious part of the empire, and this is much more to do with the economic power of the Antichrist empire. And that's where the focus is. But you can put the two chapters together because they're dealing with the same subject, the destruction of the final Antichrist great empire. Now, it's a sobering chapter because it's a chapter of judgment, a chapter of destruction, and a chapter that really reveals the deepness of the wickedness of men's hearts. And it begins with a separate vision. "After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." So the vision is split in two, but really it's the same theme. But this angel has a different emphasis. He's going to focus on the destruction of economic Babylon and its wealth and its commercial power. Now, this angel repeats what has been prophesied before. Because if you remember, and I've given you the quotation, Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, there followed another angel saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So in chapter 14, we had the prophecy that Babylon would fall. Okay, this angel making the announcement. In chapter 18, we have the realization of that prophecy. Okay, it's now happening. What has been foretold is now coming to an end. And God has given the 777 warnings. What are the 777 warnings? Do you remember? Not Boeing. It's what? Seven what? Seven seals. Seven trumpets. And then seven vials or bowls. Okay? So this is a chronological series of judgments, beginning with the seven seals and the seven trumpets and then the seven vials or seven bowls. Now we're come to the end of this process. This is where this destruction is happening of the Babylon before Christ returns. Now, in Babylon, they have had many, many witnesses. They have had the witnesses of all these judgments. They've had the two witnesses. Remember the two witnesses? They've had the, what else? 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They've had many tribulation saints who were martyred and gave witness to their faith throughout this 7-year period when all of these unfold. So Babylon the city and Babylon the system of the Antichrist has had many, many warnings from God. They've had many, many sermons. They've seen many spectacular signs. And now God says, it's over. I'm going to destroy this place. I'm going to destroy this empire. Now, God gives a number of reasons why it will be destroyed. Now, before I do that, just also mention, this is an empire made of iron and clay. Do you remember the image from Daniel chapter 2? The head of gold and the silver and the brass, and then the legs were iron legs representing which empire? Rome. And I told you Rome was a powerful military empire, emphasis on the destruction of their enemies, like iron. It's a strong element. It's not an attractive element like gold or silver, but it's strong, durable. And the Roman Empire lasted the longest and conquered the most of other nations. So the Antichrist Empire, in the vision that Daniel sees of that image, is a mixture of iron and clay. Iron representing its strength. Iron representing the fact that it crushes all the opposition. Iron representing the fact that it's constructed very quickly and very ruthlessly. But it's also made of clay. Mixture of iron and clay. Clay representing its weakness, its fragility. Okay? Man is made of clay. We are fragile creatures. Okay? So this empire will appear strong, but underneath it will be fragile, brittle, can be broken at any time. And of course, that's what will happen. It'll only last for 7 years at most. And it will be destroyed, and it will be broken apart, okay, in a very short time, the Antichrist's rule and his empire. Now, God is going to be the one who's going to destroy it, and we're told the reason in verse 2 for why it's going to fall. And it's going to fall because, number one reason, it has become the habitation of devils. Well, you might say, well, that's obvious. It's full of devils. But if you remember in Revelation chapter 9, at the Euphrates River, remember Babylon sits on the river Euphrates, 200 million demons are released in Revelation chapter 9 at the Euphrates River. It's a concentration of demonic power and activity at that time. So when God comes to destroy Babylon, he says, it has become the habitation of devils. It's a place now that's completely controlled by demonic powers. That's the first reason. The second reason, it is the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So that's linked to the first. But then the second reason, verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. This Babylon of the Antichrist Empire, it is an empire that's constructed on blood. It is an empire that's constructed by intimidation and by seduction, a mixture of the stick and the carrot, remember? The Antichrist seduces other kings to join him and give him allegiance in other nations. But he also destroys anybody who refuses. He intimidates those who refuse. And it says here, the kings of the earth, the leaders of the earth, have committed fornication. That means they have engaged in allegiance with the Antichrist. Spiritual adultery. In betraying the one true God and making the Antichrist their God. Okay? And they're drunk. In other words, a drunk person is someone that's controlled by the alcohol, isn't it? He's consumed in desire for the alcohol. That takes possession of him. And really, that's what the idea is. The Antichrist, they have been taken control of wholeheartedly by the Antichrist. They've given themselves to him. And he now is controlling them. And they now give their allegiance completely to Him. They've taken His mark. And they swear to serve Him and worship Him. That's the second reason God says, I'm going to destroy this place, Babylon. And then it mentions the merchants of the earth. I find this very interesting. Verse 3, the end of it. It says, the merchants of the earth are wax rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now, for us, an easier way to think about this, I think, is this. Instead of saying the merchants of the earth, just say this. The corporations of the earth. The business people of the earth. And it's very interesting. The reason I say this is very interesting is because we are living in a period in world history which is unprecedented for the business world. Because for the very first time in history, the big multinational corporations are using their wealth and their power to control governments. Are using their wealth and power to influence societies on moral issues. You're seeing it right now in the United States, aren't we? With Mr. Trump. You have all these big corporations, Apple and Google and Yahoo and all the other big corporations, and they're trying to intimidate him. He's not so easy to intimidate, they're discovering. But they're trying to use their wealth, and they're all funding all these organizations and these lawsuits against him, and they're trying to force him to obey their agenda. Now, this never happened before. 60 years ago, 50 years ago, 40 years ago, the big corporations of the world, they served the governments that they lived in amongst. Today, Starbucks and Apple, they have their own agenda. They do what they want to do. And they try to intimidate countries. We saw there with Apple in Indiana. The state of Indiana recently tried to pass a law. Now, just think about this. They tried to pass a law that said that if you were a Christian, you did not have to participate in anything in your business that violated your religious beliefs. You'd say pretty uncontroversial. So, an example of that would be if two homosexuals said, I want you as a photographer to come to my wedding and be the photographer at my wedding. I want to contract you. And you said, sorry, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. That would violate my religious beliefs. Under the previous law, they could sue you for violating their rights. The state of Indiana, they decided to change the law to allow Christians to opt out, indeed any religious group to opt out of anything that violated their conscience. And Apple, led by a homosexual, Tim Cook, took them, threatened them to remove all the Apple companies and workforce within the state of Indiana unless they backed down on this law. Not just Apple, but many other companies did the same. They did the same in North Carolina when the state of North Carolina passed a law saying that no longer could transgender men, I don't even like to use the term, mentally ill people, is a better way of calling them, who think they're women, using women's toilets, women's restrooms. And the state of North Carolina passed a law to forbid this. And all these companies threatened the state of North Carolina. And many of them pulled out their companies. Many of the sports companies pulled out their events from North Carolina. PayPal removed their factory from North Carolina in protest at the governor of North Carolina making this decision and passing this law. So I say all of that just to give you an illustration that today these companies have an agenda. A moral agenda, an immoral agenda, actually, is a better way of putting it. And they are going to use their power and their influence to try and intimidate those who have religious beliefs that are different from theirs. And it makes sense now when you read what the Antichrist is going to do. The Antichrist is going to use these big corporations. And countries like Singapore will be crushed by them when the Antichrist arrives, because countries like Singapore don't have the economic power to stand against those huge corporations. Countries like Indonesia, the Muslim countries as well, will have to bow the knee to these big corporations. And they're going to be very wealthy very powerful during the Antichrist. He will give them the wealth and the power as long as they bow the knee to his agenda. And for the first time in world history, you're now seeing that. The rise of these huge MNCs that are willing to overturn their own national governments, willing to even take their own governments and intimidate state governments and national governments to their agenda. Well, I tell you, that's just a preparation for what's going to happen here when the Antichrist comes. Okay? Now, at this moment, before the destruction, the good times are on the rise for these groups. The kings of the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, the big business MNCs of the earth, rich tycoons, they're having a great time. They're eating and drinking and merry, and they're living life to the full. But what this angel now is announcing is the party's over. And of course, a reminder of that story in the book of Daniel of Belshazzar, do you remember? The destruction of the Babylonian Empire, when that weak, immoral king Belshazzar had this immoral party and used the cups from the temple to blaspheme God. That is, they were drinking, eating and drinking, and no doubt engaged in all kinds of immorality. The hand came on the wall and wrote, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." And Daniel was asked to come in and give the interpretation, and Daniel said, "It means you have been weighed in the balances by God and found wanting. And this day God is going to destroy your empire." And of course, that very night, when Daniel gave that interpretation, the Persians swept into Babylon and took over the Babylonian Empire. And Belshazzar and all of his cronies were put to death by the Persians. So that's kind of in your mind as you read this story. Just what was going on in the time of Belshazzar. They're eating, they're drinking, they're enjoying life, they're living for the moment. They're not worried about eternity. And just when that comes and they're making themselves rich, God just comes down and says, "It's over. Destroyed. The party's ended." Just like he did with Belshazzar. And Babylon is fallen and Babylon is destroyed. Now, there is some debate amongst commentators whether the word Babylon here means a literal city or it's a metaphor for something bigger than a literal city. We often use the term Wall Street when we speak of the U.S. financial system. And some think that the word Babylon here simply is being used as a metaphor for the whole system of the Antichrist rather than a real city. There's no real literal city called Babylon in the end times. Well, I always take the view whenever you come into the Bible where there's something that can be taken in multiple ways, you take it multiple ways. That God, the Holy Spirit knows grammar, the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing, and if he allows you to interpret something or leaves it open to be interpreted in two different ways, then take it the two different ways. So what do I think Babylon means? This is my opinion. I think Babylon means two things. One, a literal city. Is it interesting that where Babylon is right now is the heart of all that conflict with ISIS? Right now, Babylon, where that ancient city is at the heart of all that dispute that's going on right now in the Middle East. That's where it is. I believe it's a literal city. The Antichrist will probably have this as his capital city, the center of his empire. But also, it can be taken as a metaphor for his empire. Because the influence of his city reaches all over the empire, doesn't it? It's a worldwide empire, but the center of it is in Babylon. We talk about the Roman Empire, but we talk about the city of Rome as the heart of the empire, isn't that right? So I think you can take it both ways. When it says Babylon is fallen, yes, it's talking about the literal city fallen, but also the empire is fallen with it, the influence of it, in Revelation chapter 18. That's how I take it. You can take it in another way. But then in verse 4, there's a call
for separation. In verse 1 to 3, we have the call of judgment. God announcing Babylon is going to be destroyed. Here's the point in history. In verse 4, we have this call for separation, a strange call, in a way. And God says in verse 4, from this voice from heaven, come out of her. And this is what most people find strange. We could understand if it just says, come out of her, period. But it says, come out of her, my people. My people. Lest that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues, or of her judgment that's about to fall on this city. Now that's interesting. Because it seems to be saying here that when the Antichrist constructs his empire and he uses Babylon as his capital city, that there will be some believers who are associated with that empire. Now we know the 144,000 won't. We know the tribulation saints refuse to take the mark of the beast, refuse to be associated with the Antichrist and are put to death for it. But there's another group of people, and there generally always is in the work of God. There's those who are faithful, there's those who are lost, but now it seems from this verse, there is a group of compromisers. Compromise who are in Babylon, but not completely part of Babylon. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, who does that remind you of in the Bible? Well, the obvious one is Lot, isn't it? Because Lot lived in Sodom. Lot was a ruler in Sodom. Lot had a business in Sodom. Lot became rich in Sodom. But Lot was a righteous man, the Bible said. He was a believer. He wasn't a Sodomite, but he lived amongst the Sodomites, and he got rich from his association with the Sodomites in Sodom and Gomorrah. So there seems to be a category of lots in these last days who will go halfway with the Antichrist. They won't take the mark of the beast, because the Bible says those who take the mark of the beast are finished, eternally finished. They won't go just as far as that. But yet they're attracted by the wealth that these merchants have. They're attracted by the power that the Antichrist has. They're attracted by making good for themselves and for their families. That's what Lot did, didn't it? Lot tried to have it all. He tried to be a believer, but also live like the unbelievers. Now, the Bible tells us that Lot vexed his righteous soul in Sodom. When he listened to the conduct, when he listened to the conversation of the Sodomites, when he saw their behavior, he was vexed. He knew that wasn't right. As a believer, the Holy Spirit was in him and warning him and convicting him, and he couldn't feel comfortable in that environment. No Christian ever could. But yet, although he was sick in his stomach, he had very good medicine called money to help him cure the pain in the stomach. Because he couldn't stop running after the wealth of Sodom. That was Lot. And he became a man who did very well out of Sodom, financially. And the Holy Spirit says to those who are affiliated, maybe that's a better way of putting it, affiliated with the Antichrist and his empire, the Holy Spirit says, come out of her. Separate. Because the judgment is about to fall. Isn't that what God did with Lot? Do you remember the two angels went to Sodom? Just before the fire fell from heaven? In the last minutes, before Sodom was destroyed, the two angels came to Lot and said, get out. God's going to destroy this city. And then, of course, Lot tried to gather up his family and his in-laws And almost none of them were willing to come with him, only his two daughters and his wife, very reluctantly. And then the Holy Spirit says this in the book of Genesis, when Lot was about, when the fire was just about to fall, Lot lingered. He was like this, I don't want to go. Don't want to leave my money. I don't want to leave my big house. Don't want to leave my business. Even though Lot, it wasn't that he was an atheist, he was a believer. Even though he knew the destruction was coming, even though he believed God would destroy it, he still wanted, he couldn't, that grip couldn't be broken. Let me put it very bluntly, his possessions possessed him, didn't they? Now, the reason I bring this up is because you and I live in a country that even the non-believers describe as a materialistic society, don't they? Let's be honest. And it's just as if Lot could find himself in a situation where his possessions possessed him, equally it could be true of you or I, couldn't it? Equally it could be true. There's a warning in that story. So let me ask you a question today. I'm not asking you to answer it publicly, but answer it in your heart honestly. How much does your possessions possess you? Notice the way I put it. I didn't say they don't possess you, they do, because this is Singapore. But how much? What would you give for them? Think about it. Don't answer too quickly in your heart, because God might take you at your word. But think about it carefully. How much do they really possess you? Because that's going to be a test of, are you a Lot Christian or an Abraham Christian? You remember the difference with Abraham? When the king of Sodom said to Abraham, you can have all the wealth of Sodom. What did Abraham say? I won't even take a shoe latch in it. Not even the lace of a shoe or the strap of a shoe. I don't want anything contaminated from Sodom. Now, that wasn't a small offer. That wasn't a handful of change he was offered. Sodom was probably one of the richest, if not the richest, cities in the world at that time. And Abraham was offered all the wealth of it. And Abraham says, I won't take a cent. Won't touch it. I'm sure Lot was watching this because he was there at the time. And Lot was saying, you're mad. Imagine if you walk away from this. But Abraham said, no, my testimony is worth more than all your money. But sad to say, many Christians wouldn't have made Abraham's choice. Although we say we admire Abraham more than Lot, in all honesty, most of us admire Lot more in reality. Because Lot, remember this, he appeared to do very well for a long time. In Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot separate. Clearly, the separation was for a number of years. You say, how do I know? Because Lot got himself married. He had daughters. The two daughters became married to two men in Sodom. At least two daughters married to two Sodomites. He got himself a property in the city. He got himself a business in the city. He also managed to get himself made an elder or an MP, a leader of the city. That didn't happen overnight. So Lot must have spent quite a few years in Sodom. I don't know just how many, but I'm guessing at least 10 years. And during those 10 years, Lot seems to have made the better choice than Abraham, didn't he? Because, if you remember, Abraham, he doesn't have any children married. Lot managed to get his two children married. Two daughters are married, at least. Lot has a landed property. Abraham's living in some old tent, running around and going from place to place. No air conditioning. Lot, he's having the whale of a time. Abraham has no power in the promised land. He's just going around like a nomad. Lot's an elder of the city of Sodom. He's a big shot. So from man's perspective, from Lot's perspective, when he compared himself with the choice he made with Uncle Abraham made, I'm sure Lot thought to himself, what a silly old fool. He's too religious, Uncle Abraham. You know, he's a nice guy, but he's just too narrow-minded. Too bigoted. And I've made the right choice. Look, my daughters are married. I've got a beautiful house. I've got power and friendship and relationship. I'm respected. And look at Uncle Abraham. He's just wandering around in a tent. People are laughing at him. Well, it's okay for us. We know the end of the story, don't we? But imagine if you were observing Abraham and Lot in those two choices before you get to Genesis 19. Most Singaporean Christians would have said, Abraham, you're a fool. You made the wrong choice. Lot, you're wise. Shrewd. You've got it all. But of course, we know with the benefit of hindsight who made the real wise choice. Have you ever met any person, Jew or Christian, who has called their son Lot? Have you ever met one? Or their grandchildren Moab or Edom? No. Why? Because it's not an honorable name, is it? Even the Jews today wouldn't call their children Lot. At least I've never met one. Yet you go around the world, you have the Malays, Ibrahim, don't you? The Arabs, Abraham. The Jews, Avram. How many Avrams have you not met met a Jew? Almost every other Jew is called Avram. It's an honored name. It's a respected name. It's a blessed name. Why? Because Abraham made the right choice. Now, is Abraham in heaven? Yes. Is Lot in heaven? Yes. Are they both believers? Yes. What one made the right choice, and it has blessed his descendants, his name has been honored and blessed down through century after century after century. Lot made the wrong choice, and in the end, he lost all his possessions. He lost his testimony. He lost his family. He lost his reputation. He lost his morals. You discover that in Genesis 19, when he offered his two daughters to the men of Sodom. So that's what happens. And the Holy Spirit here says in Revelation, come out of her, my people. Now that call is not just for the people in the end time. It's for you and I. It's saying to you and I, if you're tainted by the corruption of this world, if your possessions possess you, if your God is money before the true God, then you better come out of her. You better give up this idol. Better ask God to break it. We sung that hymn earlier, Oh for a Closer Walk with God, you remember? At the end of the service. And it says, one of the stanzas says, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me, dear Lord, to break that idol, it says, and worship only thee. A lot of good theology in William Cowper's hymn. Help me to break that idol and worship only you. William Cowper knew there's an idol that can capture your heart, or idols that can capture your heart instead of God. And Lot had that, and these people have it. And the Holy Spirit says to them, come out of her. Don't be partaker of her sins. And if you stay in her, you'll be a partaker of her judgment. Come out of her, my people. Now, let me pause, because I've gone a little while on this, but let me just go a little bit further, because I've given you a whole page in the notes. What does it mean to be a worldly person? People tend to throw that term around. He's worldly. She's worldly. Does it mean you live in the world? No, because everybody lives in the world. So what's worldliness? Or what's a worldly Christian? Well, the word worldly that's used in James 4:4 and in 1 John when he says, love not the world, is the Greek word cosmos. Okay? Where we get our word, actually the word cosmos, although today we use it for cosmology and to describe the universe and the cosmologists, those who study the movements of the planets. Actually, the word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, though we tend to change the K to a C,
in our English translation of it.
The word cosmos means to adorn. That's what it literally means. Now, it can be used in a positive way or a negative way. Sometimes the Bible uses it in a positive way, that a woman can adorn herself in jewelry, in a positive sense. Paul uses it that way in one of his epistles. But generally, it has a negative sense. And it has this idea of the adornments of the unclean world. They're, the way they attract you. The way they cover their sin in an attractive coating to seduce you. Whether it's someone dressing in a sensual way, whether it's a certain type of music, whether it's a certain philosophy or type of art form. All these things are worldly because they have a message within that art form that is ungodly. So anything that draws you away from God is worldly, is the adornments of the devil. And as I say, that can be found in all kinds of areas of life. So a worldly Christian is one who pursues those things, is attracted by those things. That's what worldliness is. And you and I have to be careful of it. But let's move on. Verse 4 says that ye be not, receive not of her plagues. Now, the word plagues there has the idea of judgments. That's what's come upon Babylon. It's about to be destroyed. You'll see that next week when we do the rest of this chapter. This Antichrist will appear to be invincible. His empire will appear to be invincible. He will build the largest empire in the shortest time that the world has ever seen. It's going to be a very impressive piece of military and political maneuvering. Now, Adolf Hitler is admired in this sense. People admire the cleverness of Adolf Hitler. He took over Germany when it was a failing, bankrupt nation with high unemployment, high inflation, hyperinflation. And within a few short years, he changed Germany from being a nation that was downtrodden, that was depressed about itself. And he changed that nation in just a short time to become the Third Reich, a nation that became the greatest military fighting force in European history. And I know today we all celebrate, you know, Armistice Day and D-Day and VE Day in the UK and America. But we often forget that we almost lost the Second World War. We almost lost it. Hitler had it within his grasp at Dunkirk to conquer all of Europe. He made a mistake, a miscalculation, in not destroying the British army when it was trapped in France. Hitler almost did it. That's very impressive. Let's be honest. From a purely objective viewpoint, here's a man who took over a nation that was destroyed, had no self-confidence, and within a very short time, made it the greatest nation in Europe. The greatest fighting force that Europe has really ever seen. And almost conquered all of Europe. And if he had conquered all of Europe, you can be sure he would have expanded. He wanted to take Russia and he would have gone into North Africa. He had already moved into North Africa and the Middle East. That's impressive from a human perspective. The Antichrist will be far more impressive than that of Hitler. He will conquer the whole world in less than 7 years. Less than 7 years. He will force kings, all the kings of the earth, to submit to him. Can you imagine China submitting to anybody? Can you imagine Vladimir Putin bowing the knee to anybody? Can you imagine Donald Trump bowing the knee to anybody? Yet the Antichrist gets them all to do it in less than 7 years. That's impressive. So, from a human perspective, there are a lot of people who are going to be very intimidated when they consider how great the Antichrist is, how impressive his qualifications and his achievements are. And God reminds us here, let me tell you this, it's not invincible. It's only for a short time that God even grants him this
window of opportunity.
And he says, come out of her, my people, lest ye be partaker of her plagues. I'm going to destroy this whole empire. I'm going to rip it apart. So don't get too caught up with it. Don't get too impressed by it. Why? God says in verse 5, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. I find this interesting also, because do you remember what Babylon, ancient Babylon, was built around? What was the story? Genesis chapter 10, the Tower of Babel. And what did they want to do in the Tower of Babel? They wanted to build a tower that reached unto heaven. Of course, God confounded their language. They weren't able to do it. Now God says their sins will reach unto heaven. They failed to build the literal Babylon from literal bricks unto heaven, but their sins will reach from earth to heaven. Now that's going to take some time, isn't it? It's not overnight that happens. And then we're told, God hath remembered her iniquities. That's interesting too. Because that's telling us that God has allowed her sins to grow and grow and grow, and God hasn't interfered. God hasn't destroyed it. Year upon year, the Antichrist gets bigger, more powerful, more influential. His empire seems to be invincible. And God, isn't it? God's silent, isn't it? Yes, I know the 144,000 are preaching and all the rest of it. He's not absolutely silent. But in terms of who is the most powerful on the earth, it seems that the Antichrist is, doesn't it? And the Antichrist and his followers, they keep sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning in worse ways. And the sins just reach higher and higher and higher. And some people will be saying, where's God? He's not able to deal with this. Not able to judge this. And God says here, and God remembered. In other words, God didn't forget. He just permitted this for his own reasons for a period of time. That's all. He hasn't forgotten. He's not confused. He's not at a loss as how to handle this. There will come a moment when he will decide, it's high enough now, let me destroy it. That's it. And that's what's going to happen. And there's this voice that says in verse 6 and 7, reward her, that's the city of Babylon and the empire, I believe, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath lived, she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Now, this prayer request, this cry, this petition, is similar to what we've already come across in the book of Revelation. Do you remember the saints in heaven who have been martyred? They say, oh Lord, how long? How long before you execute vengeance upon those who have persecuted us, the Antichrist and his kingdom? In the Psalms, you have these imprecatory Psalms. Sometimes you read them, you might be confused, where the psalmist is crying for God to exact vengeance on the enemies and saying, Lord, crush them and break them. And there are even some silly Christians who say, oh, that's not Christian. Let me tell you, God's love and God's judgment are equally true of who he is. And this cry, God give Babylon double. Execute vengeance on Babylon double for her sins, is a perfectly biblical prayer. It's a good prayer. It's a right prayer. And it's a prayer that will be answered. It's according to God's will. Now, one of the reasons they're praying this prayer is because her iniquity is filled the cup. It's as if there's a literal cup, and every time they sin, a drip, drip, drip comes. And now the cup's full and overflowing, and they're saying, now God, judge it. You have to destroy it. And then, one last thing I want you to notice. The attitude. Not only is the sins filled, but the attitude. She has glorified herself and lived deliciously. And says, I sit a queen. In other words, the idea is this. This empire of the Antichrist, of course, headed by the Antichrist, is basically shaking their fist at God. They're saying, I'm the queen. I rule my world. This is my world, not God's world. If you remember the old Tower of Babel, what did they want to do? They wanted to build a tower to reach heaven. They didn't need a savior. They could get to heaven by their own efforts. And they built a tower so that no flood could touch them again. No water could ever sweep them away because they didn't believe God would not send a flood. They rejected God's word, God's promise. Ancient Babylon and the Tower of Babel are symbols of man's declaration of independence from God. They are symbols of man's pride. I don't need God. I'll live my way. I'll do whatever I want to do. There's no judgment for me. There's no accountability for me. And the last Babylon, set up by the Antichrist, is built on the same premises. The premises are these. I don't need God. I am a queen. I can rule over my own empire. I don't worship any god. In fact, it's the same spirit, you remember, old Pharaoh had when Moses confronted him and says, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And what did Pharaoh say? Who is Jehovah? Who's he? He doesn't rule in Egypt. I'm the ruler of Egypt. And would he submit Pharaoh? No. In the end, he discovered who Jehovah was. Because Jehovah took Pharaoh and made him fish food at the bottom of the Red Sea. And the same thing is going to happen to the Antichrist and his empire at Babylon. They may shake their fist. And even today, you see them on the news, don't you? These corporations and these big talkers, politicians and business people and philosophers. They may mock Christianity. They may sneer at God. They may sneer at your values in the office tomorrow morning. But there's coming a day when God will say, the party's over. The sins have reached up to heaven. They'll not be mocking them. They'll not be laughing then. They'll not be shaking the fist of God then. And this story, as John MacArthur says, and the last quotation I put at the end of your notes, I thought it was a very apt quotation. John MacArthur points out, throughout history, all these kingdoms and rulers that have raised themselves up against God. We spoke earlier of Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler stood up and he said, the Third Reich will last for 1,000 years. Within a year or two of him saying that, he took a gun and blew his brains out. Because the Third Reich had just collapsed. All these people and all these emperors and all these rulers and all these big multi-corporation, national corporations, they may shake their fist at God. They may laugh. They may mock. They may sneer. But as MacArthur says, and rightly says, the inescapable reality, listen to this sentence. The inescapable reality is that God, not man, will have the last word in human history. And that word will be a word of judgment. That's a good statement. Never forget, God writes the last chapter of your life, my life. And he writes the last chapter of everybody's lives. History is what? His story. History is his story. From beginning to end. In the beginning, man? No. In the beginning, God. In the end, man? No. In the end, God writes the last chapter of history. And you and I have to simply get in line with his plan and his purpose. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee even for this horrific story of the destruction of Babylon, and the evil of Babylon, we are reminded that this is your world. This is your history. This is your plan. And that no one, no institution, no government, no entity will ever be able to thwart God's perfect plan. That from Genesis to Revelation, history is truly your story. And it will unfold exactly the way you have decreed it to unfold. And while we in the midst of history may be caught up in events to the point where we become intimidated, fearful, even become attracted to the things of this world, may this chapter be a reminder to all of us that come out of her, my people, live lives that are more like Abraham than Lot. But we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.